give Katie Haley and the team a hand for putting that together. She's serving. She's just constantly serving. She's running slides in the back there. But anyway, did a great job. I had a lot of fun personally. I loved seeing everybody's tacky sweaters, and we had a lot of fun. And I'm excited about our Christmas Eve service. It's going to be a candlelight service. And so I want to, again, just remind you guys, this is statistically, there are stats that actually say that people are more open to come to Christmas Eve than they are to Easter at church. So that's actually a really good opportunity, especially when we realize that we live in a world that is basically the only reason Jesus has not come back yet right now is because his Great Commission has not been fulfilled. Does that make sense? I'm tempted to preach that whole thing right now, but it's coming. So all that to say, it is a great opportunity to invite your friends, invite family, invite people around you. We do want to grow our church, but we want to grow our church because this church is founded and based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sense? Amen? Again, I want to remind you guys, we kicked off a campaign called Who's Your One a few months ago, sort of at the beginning of the year, and we're coming back around here, and I want to encourage you to continue to think through who's your one. And by who's your one, I'm saying who is that one person that God has strategically placed in your life? It might be a friend, it might be a coworker, it might be a neighbor, it might be, who knows, I don't know, it might be somebody you meet at a gas station, and God's just like, look, that person, I want you to pursue them. Who is that person that is far from God that you are praying for, that you are intentionally engaging, inviting them to community group, inviting them to church, looking for opportunities to ask them what they think about Jesus? That stuff matters. And this world is specifically designed in its fallenness to keep that question off. Did I just see, look, do you see that? Spiritual warfare right there. This world is designed to keep that question off the table. And so we are a people who wage war against that, that we bring the reality of Jesus, his goodness, his lordship to bear upon this world as his name goes forward, his glory and his kingdom and the gospel goes forth. We just sang a song, O Holy Night, that has to be one of my, I think probably my favorite Christmas song and maybe one of my favorite songs of all time. Listen to the lyrics. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Now, pining, you know, we just think of trees, right? but to pine for someone means that you're suffering a mental and physical decline because of your longing. It's like an obsessive yearning or an ache. That's what to pine means. And so these lyrics really get to the heart of the gospel message. It gets to the heart of the truth and reality of this world. That long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Gosh. I just get goosebumps. Have you ever thought about the implications of God becoming a man? I'm talking God that created the world became one of us. The reality of true Christianity is that we have a king, and this king is 100% God and 100% man. Not just 50% God and 50% man. He's not like Hercules or something like that, right? He's 100% God and 100% man. And when you try to think about that, it should give you a headache. It's incomprehensible. And yet it's true. And it's the reality. And it has great implications. It means so much. We often look to the cross to show us our worth as we should, right? But the reality is that God didn't come as a tree. He didn't come as an elephant, right? He came as a human. That matters. He brought infinite and total worth to the human soul. What a thrill of hope. A weary world should rejoice at this. And it has a lot of implications of what breaks on that new and glorious morn, what is coming. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. And this is what we celebrate every Sunday in this church. There's so much power and glory in these lyrics, but it's not just a nostalgic nod to a myth that your grandparents believed, which I think is what often we think of when we think of Christmas carols and Christmas songs, and especially sometimes old hymns or something. We hear these things and we think of it as something that's kind of distant and detached. But I want you to get the meaning, catch the meaning. When you hear a song like this, I want you to hear the spirit behind the song, to be enveloped in the full meaning and implication of what it is that we're singing, to develop these spiritual ears and hear these truths and respond then in worship. Because how often do we hear these songs, this one in particular, that sung on American Idol or some, you know, television program or something that's like a Christmas special, and it's being sung or performed by artists who seem to totally ignore the meaning of it altogether? And you think about these lyrics, and a world that's fallen and in full rebellion to God sings, "Fall on your knees." And it's like, are you even listening to what you're singing? And maybe I think that maybe they're so numb to God's glory that they just don't even hear it. I mean, we live in a society that has become so deadened to meaning that we celebrate passion just for the sake of passion. Anything that evokes emotion and feels like it's alive, right? It's like we're a world of dying people looking for any reason to feel alive. You ever notice that? You ever feel like that? You ever see that? I want to give you spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to see and hear this reality. To see that there is meaning behind this stuff. That it matters. It's not just a performance. Years ago, I spent a couple of months in Indonesia, which is not like way over there. It's like that way, right? It's on the other side of the planet. It was my first time out of the country. And I went basically by myself for a couple months. And it was a bit of a culture shock. A little bit out of the box for this Carolina boy. I tried to learn some of the language before I went there. And I quickly found out that the only the only way to really communicate and truly connect with people of any substantive, with any real understanding of the words, that what words actually meant, like to learn the language and really know what things meant, was to immerse yourself in the language, to immerse yourself in the culture, right? To surround yourself in the community. Right? You know that by learning languages. When I got there, it was clear that I was not from Indonesia. I was not of that people. And not just because of the way I looked. I was about 3 feet taller than everybody and very white. But the more I tried to speak, the more it became very clear that I was not of them. I was always either offending someone or communicating the exact opposite of what I meant to communicate, right? Like little things. I didn't have any idea what I was doing. And little hand gestures, things that you take for granted here means something. You know, here it's like innocent. There, yeah, you're probably going to get locked up for that. Like that's like even just little hand gestures that I'm not going to get into it. But on more than one occasion, I was corrected by a very embarrassed Indonesian for making gestures I didn't realize I was making. I'd say things like I'd come into a group of them and I'd want to engage with them and thank them in their language, you know, and I'd want to say something like, you know, it's nice to be here and meet with you and, you know, thank you for spending time with me. And then, you know, they'd get that whole like giggle, you know, that little like cover their mouths and little giggle thing, like, you know, and I'm like, go to the guy that speaks English. I'm like, what did I say? And he's like, well, you basically proposed to all the men in the room and then offered your dog as a sacrifice. Like, I don't. Like, okay, so you speak. The more I spent time in that culture, the closer I got to the people, right? The more I was able to pick up on what their words and their gestures actually meant. And I couldn't just get that from a book. I had to be immersed in the presence of the people and get the spirit of the people and understand what's going on in their hearts. And the more I did that, I was actually even able to test whether somebody was from Indonesia or not based on the meanings that they had for certain words or symbols or gestures. Does that make sense? You guys get that here. You know if somebody's from the South. You know if somebody's from the North. You know if somebody grew up in Norfolk or not, right? And you get that. And that's because you're immersed in the community. And the only way to get fluent is to immerse yourself in that particular community. There's a reason why the world can sing O Holy Night and not be totally overcome and transformed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a reason. The words hold no meaning for them. They're not fluent in the gospel. Pining in sin and in error, it's meaningless. That's a meaningless statement to someone who's never had a revelation of that reality. Chains may he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. That means nothing unless you know what Jesus did for you. Do you see that? You just hear it. It's like, oh, it's Christmas time. Yay, that's a song we sing at Christmas. Right alongside Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? Which is basically a story on social anxiety, by the way. That's a weird... That's a whole nother, again, sermon. But, again, you might give that performance a slow clap. You might even give it a big clap. But it doesn't transcend into worship until you become fluent in the truths that are being sung and proclaimed evermore. Picking up what I'm putting down? And so... we're continuing in our beloved series this morning, and we've been in the book of 1 John, and this morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And John, the author here, the title of the sermon this morning is The Language of Heaven. That's what the title of the sermon, The Language of Heaven. And the author here, John, he wants you to not only be certain that you have the truth as his beloved disciples, he wants you to be certain of that, but he also wants you to be fluent in what that means. He wants you to recognize when things are of God and when things are not of God. He wants you to have that ability to speak the language of heaven, to hear it, to recognize it, to test it. This isn't just about knowing a bunch of information, really important. This isn't just about filling your mind with book knowledge, okay? This is about intimacy with him, with his word, and with his people. That's how we all grow in gospel fluency. I'm not just talking about understanding big academic words like hermeneutics or soteriology, right? Most of the time when people throw those words around, they don't even know what it means and use it in totally like bad context. You guys are probably like, what did you just say? Don't worry about it. This is the point is that you know, I'm not just talking about increasing your vocabulary. I'm talking about increasing your intimacy with a sovereign and good king who loves you very, very much. Knowing what grace is like through experience is way more meaningful than eloquent or impressive talk that's ultimately just theoretical. You got me? There are two parts to this passage. The first is a charge to test the spirits. And the second is an encouragement to trust in the Lord. So the first one is test the spirits. Say, test the spirits.
Test the spirits.
And the second is trust in the Lord. Say, trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord.
So turn with me, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. Beloved, say beloved.
Beloved.
Got you talking. All right. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John is writing to people in the early churches, and there's been a lot of people that have kind of come in, and they're giving advice and handing out advice and even teachings that Jesus is, about Jesus that's basically wrong, namely that he wasn't really God in the flesh. These people were, they didn't really know God, but they pretended to, and it sounded really impressive. And John is speaking to his early church, and he is saying in this letter, test the spirits. This is important. Test the spirits behind what you're hearing. That's significant. Now, we tend to lose sight of this a lot, okay? I want you to realize that he's not telling you to just label people as either a good teacher or a bad teacher. Hear me. Hear this. He says, test the spirits. He says, test the spirit behind what is being said. First of all, did you know that we live in a very spiritual world? I just mentioned this. That at the heart of every person and every principle in this universe, there is a spirit. There's a spiritual realm that is in full operation upon this earth. There's a battle that's waging war around us, and you're in the midst of it, whether you acknowledge it or realize it or like it or not. It's happening. And one of the greatest tricks of the devil is to convince you that he doesn't exist, right? Angels and demons, heaven and hell, it's real. It's all real. It's kind of like when you're in the ocean, right? You got dolphins and you got sharks, right? Like you can be out there in the water and everybody's having a good time and you're like, oh, pretty dolphin. And you can convince yourself that it's all just beautiful dolphins. But lurking below the surface, there are just as many sharks out there, if not more, right? That's reality. Some of you are like, I'm never going to the ocean again. But that's true, right? So anybody who spends much time out there can tell you the difference almost immediately between the fin of a dolphin and the fin of a shark, right? Some of you watermen know what I'm talking about, and women, right? You see it, and if it's erratic, like a hyper kid moving around, right? That's a shark. If it's rolling, right, and just sort of smooth, it's a dolphin. And immediately you see a fin and you're out in the water, especially if you're past the breakers on a surfboard, you're sitting there looking around and you see a fin, you're immediately going to test that fin. Like, what is that? John wants you to test the spirits at work in this world. He's calling you to exercise wisdom and discernment in the same way. So the first point this morning is test the spirits. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean it's God. I'll say it again. Test the spirits. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean it's God. So people make huge decisions and justify a lot of behaviors based on this stuff all the time, right? People, you know, like, I was just thinking about her at midnight the other night, and then she texted me. And I was just thinking about her, and she texted me. So I went over to her house. Bad idea, right? Not good. Wrong spirit there, okay? Maybe you're just feeling like God wants you to commit to a community group, but then, you know, the night you're getting ready to go, your washing machine breaks, or you know, you didn't get all that you needed to get finished or accomplished at work, and you couldn't make it. That's not coincidence, right? Those things are real. Maybe you've been praying about what God wants you to do with your life and looking for direction, and this opportunity opens up for you suddenly, and it seems so clearly supernatural. Does that mean that it's God? No. No, it does not. It might be. But just because it's supernatural doesn't mean It's the Holy Spirit. You're always supposed to test every spirit, everything. Test the spirits, right? So don't misunderstand me, guys. God is a supernatural God. He moves in power and does stuff like this all the time. But there's a reason he gives us his word. There's a reason he calls us into the church and community. And there's a reason why he calls us to exercise wisdom with multiple counsel. Picking up what I'm putting down? I used to say that all the time. For some reason, it's coming back this morning. I don't know why. So we live in a world that's filled with this stuff. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are the things that don't want you to talk about Jesus, right? Romans 12:2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Meaning often, he calls us to do things we don't necessarily do. Living sacrifices don't like to be on the altar because they're like, I don't like this. I want to get off. That's a knife. I'm out of here squirming, right? But that's what he calls us to do when we submit our lives and lay them down to him. We resist temptations. We prioritize his will and his ways over our own. And we say, you're king, I'm not. And the world does whatever it wants to, whatever feels good or whatever seems good to them in the moment. But that's not who we are. We operate out of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ because we declare he is good and he knows better than me. Does that make sense? And so, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, hear this, you hear this verse all the time, and the second part gets left off, but the second part's so good. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to know what God wants for your life? Renew your mind. Don't conform to this world. This world is constantly going to try and deceive you and trick you and pull you out. He's saying constantly, be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can discern this stuff. So when you seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, then everything else will fall into place. We've talked about this. When you're just indulging in your own ways, whatever you think, you can be sure of only one thing. You are deceived. That's it. That's all you got. And when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. That's the thing about deception. All right? That's why we need him. Okay, so how do we know what spirit is of God and what is not? How do we know when it's the Holy Spirit or not? 1 John 4:2 through 3. I hope this is helpful. It's helpful for me. 1 John 4:2. This is what he says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So he makes it pretty clear, right? There's really just two ultimate spirits at work in this world, right? The first one is the spirit that points to Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit, right? And then the second one is the one that points you away from Jesus Christ. That's the Antichrist spirit. Just to simplify things for you, in case it got complicated. Which, by the way, the Antichrist spirit, it talks about the Antichrist, the word talks about it manifesting as an actual person. Even though there's many who operate under the spirit now, that there's coming a time where an Antichrist person will rise up. And this is meant to have an ominous and urgent feel to it. He's trying to say, wake up, sober up, get this reality in you. So he gives us these simple filters, though. Like, he's not trying to, like, make you paranoid. He just gives you these filters of wisdom. I mean, does this enhance my personal relationship with Jesus as Lord of my life? Or does he take away from it? Whatever you're praying through. Does this enhance my relationship with Jesus as king? or does it take away from it? Does this make me fall more in love with Christ and his gospel and his purpose or not? Does this bring him glory or diminish his glory? Maybe even try to bring me my own self and my own kingdom glory. These are questions. These are the filters. Am I asking what brings him the most glory, or am I asking what I can get away with? That's a big one, right? So again, does this point me to Jesus, God in the flesh, Savior of the world, or does it take away from that reality? There are people during this time in John's church who were telling people that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. Jesus was just a man that was inhabited by the Spirit of God for a while, but then the Spirit left him before he was crucified. They were called Gnostics. And that's who he's directly writing to here. And they totally missed the entire point of the Bible. You guys ever seen, this stuff is actually in full operation today. You ever seen one of those t-shirts that says, "We are spiritual beings having a human experience"? You guys ever seen that? I've seen them. I see people that say they're Christians rock it and think, oh, I'm being spiritual right now, you know? Turn on your gospel ears. That is Gnosticism. Full throttle. Ultimately, it's saying nothing in this world matters. Jesus dying on the cross doesn't really matter. Christianity says that this physical world is good and we're not called to check out from it. We're called to redeem it because it matters. John wants his people to have ears to hear that Gnostic nonsense, okay? And I want you as well. He wants them to test the spirits. So now notice, again, he's not just saying test those people. Because often those people are just confused. He's saying test the spirits. Yes, test the spirit. Yes, test the people, right? But not just that. It's not as cut and dry as saying stay away from Cerinthus and just listen to Polycarp, which Cerinthus was actually the guy promoting that Gnostic nonsense during his day, and Polycarp was his right-hand disciple at the time. It's actually real people. Cerinthus was a big enemy of the church at that day, but John doesn't ever name him. We only know about Polycarp and Cerinthus through historical outside sources. They're not in the Bible, and I think it's intentional. Now, some apostles, some of the scriptures, they do name people and make statements like this. They will name people and be like, that guy, he's off, right? Stay away from that. Bad news. And listen to Timothy. He knows what he's talking about, right? That will happen. But John doesn't do this. He's driving at something deeper. He wants us to develop spiritual ears to discern truth and error, right? He doesn't want to just give you a fish. He wants to teach you how to fish. He wants the truth to take root in your heart. He wants disciples of Jesus, not just religious zombies doing whatever they're told. You see this? Because you are the priesthood of all believers. You have access to the same Holy Spirit. And you have the ability to discern truth and discern error. And you've been given access to the Word of God. This is what he's trying to cultivate in us, right? So when we do this, it allows us to offer grace and correction in love without that insecure patronizing thing that happens. You know what I'm talking about? Because when we get fearful and we start labeling people and we're like, that's the enemy. Oh, no, he's talking to them. Stay away from them. That becomes this thing where we start patronizing and making ourselves the elite. And you start labeling. But when you're able to discern and test the spirits behind it, you're able to lovingly offer correction, instruction, and redemption of all things as the people who have been given a ministry of reconciliation, which is what we're all called to do. You following me? There's also been unbelievers, or excuse me, think about this, I'm jumping ahead. So throughout history, I'm going to drive my point home here. There have been a lot of people throughout history who love Jesus and are filled with his spirit, and they've said and done some pretty foolish things that don't align with the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? That's real. They are to be rebuked in love and prayerfully restored in gentleness. That's reality. That's what we're called to do. There's also been, however, unbelievers who do not love Jesus at all, who have said and done some extremely God-glorifying and Christ-exalting and gospel-advancing things that have built up the church in magnificent ways. That is also true. I'll give you a case in point. You know that song that I just raved about, "O Holy Night"? Well, I hate to break it to you, but the people that wrote it are not believers. The people originally wrote that song, the guy who wrote the poem and the guy who set it to music, neither. In fact, the guy that set it to music was a Jewish man. Total unbeliever. They were hired by a French parish priest in 1847 to write a song based on the book of Luke for their Christmas service. And when they performed it, it was embraced immediately and it spread throughout France. The church loved it. But then they realized that it was written by unbelievers and they banned it. True story. They banned the song. It wasn't until 10 years later that the song was brought to America by a slave abolitionist named John Sullivan Dwight. And the song took off during the Civil War, mostly because verse 3 really hit home. "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." It's so powerful. Like, I even think, it's just, whoo, so good. But it gets better. 1906, a man named Mr. Ferzenden, he figured out how to broadcast over radio waves. And while broadcasting, he grabbed a violin and he sang a song. You know what the first song to ever go over radio waves was? "O Holy Night." Isn't that powerful? "Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. In grateful chorus raise we. His power and glory evermore proclaim." So I ask you, is the spirit behind this song wicked? When you test the spirit behind this song, when you hear the lyrics and the spirit of that song, I don't care who wrote it. I know where it came from. I got spiritual ears. That's got the Holy Spirit and the language of heaven written all over it. Do you have ears to hear it? To test the spirits? Can you speak the language of heaven? That spiritual fluency doesn't just come from reading the Bible. It comes from living in gospel community. It happens by immersing yourself in the presence of God, his word, and his people. Now, again, of course, it's possible to say things that sound very Christian, right? You can operate out of full throttle Christianese. But that's not what I'm talking about. There's a big difference between somebody that just throws Christian words around and somebody who is enamored by the power and glory of Jesus Christ and knows him. Right? Praise God, hallelujah, glory be. Praise the Lamb. Praise the Lord, brother, sisters, let us continue. You know what I'm talking about, right? You can talk the talk all you want. It's what matters is the meaning attached to it. And that's the relationship that we're talking about. Like, Mormons speak like that. And do you know that the reality is that they do not believe in the ultimate divinity of Jesus Christ as Almighty God? It's a cult. But they will sound and look just like a Christian. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. Learn the language of heaven. Yeah, I'm going to talk about this. James Corden, talk show host, recently interviewed by Kanye West on an airplane. Anybody see that? Kanye's choir on an airplane? They were all singing these powerful truths of the gospel together, and it was really powerful. It was really intense. He was singing with them, and he's so overwhelmed. This talk show host, very worldly guy, James Corden. And he's sitting there and he's, you know, he said that it was the most powerful experience of his life. He said he'd never felt so close to God his whole life. He was on Jimmy Kimmel, another talk show host, and he's being interviewed by him. And he tells Kimmel that you know, it was the most powerful experience of my life. And then Jimmy Kimmel, who's not exactly following Jesus, mockingly asked him, "So have you surrendered your life to Christ?" And Corden, I mean, can you hear it? Can you hear it? Do you hear this? Do you have ears to hear it? I can almost see horns sprouting from Kimmel's head during this. And James Corden nervously laughs and said, "Almost, almost." And they're like, "Oh, ha, 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 ha." In other words, the spirit behind Kimmel's question might as well have been, "So did you lose your mind also?" Right? "Almost, Jimmy, almost. Almost lost my mind and became a Christian." Like, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Beloved, test the spirits. This is meant to sound ominous. It's meant to be a sobering statement. It is by design. He is saying, open your eyes, test the spirits. These things are happening all around you. They're happening in the marketplace. They're happening in art and culture. They're happening in your conversations with your neighbors. There is a battle waging war around you, and you are called to test the spirits and engage in the mission. It can be overwhelming. It can create paranoia. It can make us anxious and skeptical and suspicious. And we think, you know, that to test the spirits means we turn into these like scared hermits that are totally disengaged from the world and critical of everything and everyone. That's not unifying, by the way. That turns things into divisiveness. When that happens, you aren't engaging in the battle. You're already taken out. So what then is the answer? John knows it can get overwhelming, so he follows it directly with this encouragement to trust in the Lord. And I have to speed up. I knew I shouldn't have done the James Corden thing. verse 4, this is what he says. Follows right after this. Little children. Say little children. Like, doesn't that just, he warns us about the Antichrist, and then he follows it with little children. It's just like, you should feel the, and then he says little children, and it's like, right? Because how does a little child react when he's overwhelmed by darkness or scared? Maybe has a nightmare. I'll tell you what my little children do. They run and jump in bed with mommy and daddy. They pull the comforter over them and they snuggle in. It's easy. That's what little children do. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. It's already been done. Victory's already been won. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's a reminder of the closeness of the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder that he's with you, that he's closer to you than your own skin, that he's your comforter, he's your refuge, he's your strength, that he isn't just watching from a distance, that he's with you and he's even within you. God is affirming that you're his beloved children and you can trust his spirit to give you that discernment to test the spirits and to trust in him to fear not. He's saying you don't need to be anxious or a suspicious mess all the time. Like if you're constantly paranoid about being deceived and you're always leveling accusations like you're the moral or theological police, it's probably a symptom that you're insecure about whether or not he's in your heart. Insecure religion breeds that mean-spirited divisiveness. But the difference between a sheep and a wolf is that a sheep has a shepherd. You ever thought about that, by the way? What's the difference between a sheep and a wolf? Like a wolf is constantly having to look out for himself. Even in the pack, it's all rank and file oriented. Like, all about his own status. He knows that he has to look out for himself or he might get demoted or even kicked out of the pack. Right? You ever thought about that? They're performance and status oriented. They're motivated by fear and desire. That's a wolf, but sheep are very different. They can't look out for themselves. They don't have teeth. They don't have claws. There's no grass to eat or water to drink. They just die. Right? They have no rank and file. All they have is their shepherd. They aren't motivated by fear. They're motivated by trust. They aren't performance-oriented. They are relationally oriented. The closer they are to their shepherd, the safer they are. He provides them with everything. And he doesn't kick them out. He goes and finds them when they wander. Probably the greatest comfort in my entire life is knowing that I'm just a dumb sheep with a really good shepherd. Amen? Anybody else? You guys are all smart and got it figured out all together. Second point here, and my last point. Trust in the Lord. Live like a sheep, not like a wolf. Solution is trusting in Jesus as his beloved. Like a little child, like a little lamb. Jesus is saying, little children, calm down. Trust in me. You're not alone. I'm with you. It's not up to your intelligence or your strength or your ability. Just trust me. Listen to my voice. Learn my language. Right? Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. Another translation says they speak from the world's viewpoint. So they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world's viewpoint. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the world has its own language, its own system that's hostile to Christ, right? You saw it at work between Jimmy Kimmel and James Corden in that interview. Immediately, he's like, so have you surrendered your life to Christ now? Almost, almost. Like, that's that language. You see that. When you're immersed, though, in the gospel community, when you're in this, if you're filled with his word and your spirit, you become fluent in the language of heaven. You're able to identify the language of the world. You're able to see it. When people say, keep your religion to yourself, that's a private thing. That's the language of the world, right? You need to test that spirit and realize that's the world talking. That's that anti-Christ spirit in full swing. You hear that stuff like all religions are equally valued paths to God, and it's arrogant to think that you're the only one who has the right way. You ever heard that before? That you need to realize, awaken those spiritual ears and realize that it is actually the most arrogant statement ever made because they're claiming to have the ultimate perspective. For someone to say that means that they have themselves a revelation of the big picture and realize that when someone says all religions are just different paths to God, that means that they have an eternal perspective on all religions. Does that make sense? And by them saying you're arrogant for believing the that's true, that's actually an arrogant statement in and of itself. They're claiming to be God. Like, that's just logic. To say nobody's figured it out is to claim that you have the ultimate vantage point, therefore you're the only one who's right. That is false humility. The gospel doesn't say arrogantly claim that I have, the gospel doesn't say that I have arrogantly found the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel humility rejoices that heaven found the only way to me through Jesus Christ. You get that? It's huge. It's a huge difference. I don't arrogantly claim that I found the only way to heaven through Jesus Christ. In all humility and gratitude and thankfulness, I realize that heaven found the only way to me through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's the reality. It flips it all upside down. This is the language of heaven. And we see all of these things happening. And I've used this story before throughout this series, and it comes from Luke 9. You've heard me talk about this, and remember that John is the one who is telling these, is writing this letter. And in Luke 9, there's this scenario, and it's a back-to-back stories. And in Luke 9, there's this scenario where Jesus has just rebuked his disciples for arguing amongst themselves about which of them is the greatest. Jesus rebukes them by embracing a child and saying, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Okay? So John, still not quite getting it at this point, and trying to show how great he was and trying to prove his greatness, he answers Jesus by saying, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus then looks at him and says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. See, John, at this point, was more interested in being on the in crowd and better than others. He was more interested in being great and right than he was in serving the children of the kingdom. The very next story in Luke 9 is John and his brother James asking Jesus to incinerate a Samaritan village for rejecting their message, and Jesus has to rebuke them again. So we see the apostle John now, more than 40, 50 maybe years later, he's transformed by the love of Christ. He's finally getting it, and he wants you to get it. The point of learning the language of heaven, guys, and testing the spirits is to point God's little children to God, to trust in him, to know him more. It's not to show how much you know. It's not to show how much information you have learned and how academically prosperous you are. Does that make sense? The point here is to serve and love and point the little children, and we are all his little children, to God the Father in grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you for the beauty of the incarnation. We thank you that you didn't just look down on us from heaven and say, well, I'm so much better than them. Just let them figure it out. God, you know that we couldn't figure it out. You came and you got us and you rescued us and you declared your glory to us and you lavished your grace and your love upon us. I pray that we would have such a deep revelation of this, that we would be your beloved and that we would test the spirits and that we would realize that love, truth without love is not truth at all. It's just arrogance. But love without truth is not love at all. It's just sentimentality. God, I pray that you would root that deep in our hearts, that we would test the spirits, that we would trust in you as little children, as your little lambs. We would trust in the reality that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. May we engage in your mission, trust in your power. Overwhelm us with your grace. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can stand for worship.